And God permitted this world to fall in order that he might magnify his glory through redemption. And redemption can only come one way, and that is through the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, to be a human being and to live a life of perfection before the Father and to die an atoning death for sin and to rise again from the dead in order to redeem sinners and ultimately to redeem the whole creation.
This is the Bible Sojourner, where we discuss issues related to the Bible, theology, and culture. I'm your host, Peter Gaiman, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Shepherd's Theological Seminary. Shalom and welcome. Thanks for joining. Welcome back to the Bible Sojourner. I am very privileged to have with me today a special guest, Scott Christensen, who's the associate pastor of Kerrville. Did I say that right? Kerrville. I'm going to get that wrong every time. Kerrville, Texas. And he is the associate pastor there. And one of the things that is important of note right now is that Scott Christensen has just come out with another book. He's actually written two books on this, and we're going to talk about the topic of evil and suffering and how God can be sovereign over that and what that means for the believer. But before we do that, I think it's always helpful for the viewer and the listener to understand a little bit about who this other conversation partner that I have with me is. So Scott, can you just introduce yourself a little bit and say some of the things that brought you into pastoral ministry, what your background is, all of that, so we can kind of get to know you a little bit?
Sure. Yeah, I grew up largely in Denver, Colorado, and parents were divorced when I was young, and made a profession of faith when I was about 12 years old, and got baptized, and but really didn't grow in my faith until my college years, and had kind of a crisis situation in my life that really drew me to the Lord, and caused me to really get serious about my faith, and really never have looked back from that time. And went to Penn State University, where I got a degree in architecture, and moved back to Colorado. And I lived in the Aspen, Colorado area for about 10 years and worked as an architect there, and got involved in my local church and started teaching and got involved in some leadership there. And then, you know, began to sense God calling me into ministry. I was married at the time, freshly married, and my wife grew up in a pastor's home, and so she knew what that was all about, and we prayed for about a year about it, and really still continued to feel that strong calling, and so we sold our condominium. And loaded all our stuff in the back of a moving truck and moved to California, and graduated from the Master Seminary in 2001, and then was involved as an intern in a church in the Dallas area for a couple of years. And then I pastored a small church in Colorado again for 16 years in the southwest part of the state near Durango, Cortez area. And for the last 4.5 years, I've been the associate pastor at Kerrville Bible Church here in Kerrville, Texas. And we love it here. And it's Colorado, but we love Texas too.
Yeah, those are two great states for different reasons, I'm sure, but there's some attraction there. I do have a follow-up question on, you said you were an architect, and I read somewhere on your bio that you designed ski resorts, is that correct?
Yes, the architectural firm that I worked for in Aspen, that was kind of our forte. We designed hotels and ski resort facilities, namely in around Aspen, Colorado, but other ski areas in Colorado, Keystone, Winter Park. We did some international work. We were well known for that kind of work. And of course, our bread and butter was, you know, houses for the rich and famous. So we did quite a bit of that.
So what's harder now? What's more difficult, being an architect or being a pastor?
Oh, man. There were days when being an architect could be difficult, for sure, when you had deadlines and difficult problems to solve. But ministry is definitely harder in one sense, because you're always dealing with spiritual challenges, not only in shepherding people, but you're certainly dealing with the challenges of your own sinfulness and need for sanctification, and having your heart right with the Lord, is very important when you're shepherding God's people. And so the unique challenges, I would say, in being a pastor, that are different than working a regular job in the world, although there's obviously overlap for all believers. We're all right. Faced with spiritual challenges no matter where we are.
Yeah, no, that makes sense. Well, today I really want to talk to you about the issue of evil and why God would allow it. And I just know, just from talking with young adults, that's kind of where I'm serving currently in the church, pastorally helping young adults think through different issues. I mean, they're obviously interested in that, but this isn't an issue that is limited to one age demographic. Almost everybody is interested in the problem of evil, as it's often called. So why is that? I mean, you've done a lot of research on this. Why is everyone so interested in this issue?
Well, it's a perennial issue. It's been around since the dawn of creation. And, so it's nothing really new. I think that the issues today have become a little bit more acute for a number of reasons. Because we live in a far more secularized culture than we have for the last several hundred years, I think the problem of evil hits people in deeper and more devastating ways than I think it used to, because we have lost that transcendent sense of God's presence within our culture as a whole. Even for people who aren't believers, the influence of Christianity in Western culture has been really quite profound, in the sense that I think even though people in previous centuries did not have all the technology and medical advances that we have today that make life a lot easier, such that people had much more suffering in previous, times, had the resources to be able to handle suffering in a way that I don't think our present culture has, because we've lost that sense of God in the culture. Christianity, people talk about the fact that we live in this sort of post-Christian culture. And so we have no moral basis. We have no spiritual basis to make sense of evil anymore. And so it makes the problem a far more acute. And when we live in this sort of sappy Western culture that particularly marks, American culture, it doesn't prepare people well when they really experience serious suffering or just come face to face with dark and sinister evil. And so, and then of course, I think in the last several years since I wrote my first book on this topic, things have gotten considerably worse, I think, in the world, and greater level of anxiety and fear, I think, has gripped people. And at all levels, I see it in young people and I see it in older people, particularly in my church. And everyone that I encounter, whether young or old, is very interested in this topic, because, evil never goes away. And, when you think about how God has written his law upon our hearts, we understand the basic difference between good and evil, because he's written his law upon our hearts. And even though as believers, that sense of right and wrong gets suppressed, nonetheless, it's still there. And when we experience the effects of evil in the culture or even personally, most people don't know where to turn. They don't know what to do with it. And it leaves them in a state of bewilderment. You know, it leaves them in a state of fear and confusion. And that even trickles over into the Christianity, because so few churches are really teaching the Bible in a serious way that helps people grapple with these things, gives them anchors, you know, theological and doctrinal anchors, and practical anchors from Scripture to help people really grapple with these problems.
That's so true. And nobody can deny evil. I mean, everyone sees it all around us. That's why everyone's forced. It's kind of in your face every day to grapple with that. Now, you mentioned you wrote a book. I actually have that previous book right here, What About Evil? And this is a rather large book. It's quite significant. And I think that's part of the reason why you ended up writing this second book, too, to try to make a little more of a accessible version of this issue and try to work through that. So you've written one. The second book, actually, by the time this episode releases, will have been released. So just recently.
Yes, I have a copy right here.
Oh, you got one right there. Perfect.
Yeah.
Yeah. So Defeating Evil. And how many pages is Defeating Evil?
Defeating Evil is, well, I better look at it.
Yeah, better double check that.
It's 249 pages, but the main text of it is only a little over 200 pages because there's a glossary and bibliography and a large index section. So it's considerably smaller than the large book. If any of your listeners have read the large book, it's like 574 pages.
Yeah.
And this one's less than half that size. It's really about somewhere between a third and half that size.
Now, that's a lot more accessible. So that I'm sure a lot of people are excited for that. And I will give more information, but we do have a couple giveaway copies. So at the end of the episode, I'll tell you how you can sign up for a free possible copy for that. So just want to make that known to everybody. But now you've written these two books then. So what first attracted you to this issue then? Obviously, it's something that is important for everybody, but not everybody writes on it. So why are you writing on it?
Yeah, it's a good question. It really goes back to my first book that I wrote called What About Free Will? And that book kind of grew out of a long-standing sort of personal grappling with the question of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of election and predestination, and how that impacts our own personal choices. Do we have free will? Do we not have free will? If we have some kind of free will, what does that even mean? What does that look like? And, you know, when I became convinced some years ago as a young college student that God is truly sovereign, in a comprehensive and a meticulous kind of way, with regard to everything, not just our personal salvation, you know, it raises a lot of important questions. Well, where does that leave us in terms of our own choices, our own freedom as human beings, and our responsibility as human beings? And so I wrote that first book in 2016 to deal with that broader question. So it's called What About Free Will? Reconciling God's Sovereignty with Human Choices. I forget exactly the subtitle, but anyway, so I dealt, you know, with that issue. And of course, once you're dealing with the question of moral responsibility, you can't avoid questions about evil and who is responsible. If God is sovereign, and he is in control of all the events that unfold in history, then how can he escape being morally culpable for evil that takes place in the world? And so that gets into the question of human, you know, freedom and responsibility as well. So when I wrote the first book, I had a chapter in which I dealt with the problem of evil, and only just barely scratched the surface on it. And so when I completed that book, my editor at my publisher strongly pushed me to write about the problem of evil as an entire book, and I resisted. I used my free will to resist, but I was overcome. So then I spent about 5 years, you know, really began researching the whole issue, even before the first book came out. So over the course of 5 years of research and writing, I finally put together the big, thick What About Evil book. And immediately people were beginning to ask, you know, okay, when's the short version going to come out?
Of course.
And so 4 years later, lo and behold, I've got the shorter version now.
No, that's neat. And I think it just really does demonstrate how a lot of these issues are interconnected. And that's really neat to think how you're working through some of these. That's not an easy issue that you're working through in your first book, your 2016, talking about human responsibility and free will. And I'm assuming we'll talk a little bit about that just because there is some relationship to be had between those. And so obviously this is a real issue. It's a big issue. And so you've kind of already introduced the subject to us. We have the real in your face problem of evil. And then you also have the issue of free will working in with that. So I guess, could you just give us a bird's eye picture at the moment? Because, you know, there are a lot of people coming from different backgrounds. Some have not had any background in theological studies that are listening or watching this. Can you give us just an outline for how people typically from the Christian worldview will explain this? And even non-Christians, how do non-Christians typically think about this? Just kind of as a summary statement, kind of introducing us to the different views.
Sure. Well, from the non-Christian perspective, typically the problem of evil is a challenge that is put forth toward Christians, you know, and explaining how their God, you know, speaking of Christians, how their God allows evil in the world. And so it's typically from a non-Christian standpoint, it's a challenge that then becomes an apologetic problem, defending the Christian worldview from the Christian perspective. And basically, the argument is really quite simple, and it's the idea that if God is all sovereign, if He is all powerful, and God is also all good or omnibenevolent, then how could this all-sovereign, all-powerful, all-good God allow evil to take place? There seems to be some conflict there. If God is all-powerful, surely He would have the power to stop evil. And if He's all-good, then He would want to stop evil, because somehow evil would not correspond with His plans, and yet evil exists. So that either places a burden on God's power or His goodness. So either He's not all-powerful, He just simply can't stop evil, or He's all-powerful, but He's not really all-good. And so, you know, He's allowed evil because He's not really a good God. And so that's sort of, you know, that argument goes back centuries and centuries. And so Christians typically answer that in one of two ways. And there's really a host of different ways of answering the question. But I think they can be distilled into two basic approaches. And both those approaches have terms that are given to them or kind of designations, and one is called the free will defense, and one is called the greater good defense. So the free will defense is typically associated with a group of theologians or kind of theological orientation that's called free will theism. And for your theological students, they'll know that this refers primarily to those who are Arminians, who follow the teachings of Jacob Arminius and whatnot. But it also includes other Christians that would call themselves free will theists that embrace a theology known as open theism, which most Christians regard as toying with heretical notions. So a lot of Christians dismiss that. And then there's another view called Molinism. I will get into all the details of that. If people want to get into greater depth and understanding those views, then they should read my larger book. In the small book, I mainly deal with the most common position, which is that of Arminian theologians. And then the greater good defense, as it's often called, is generally associated with those who hold to, you know, a Reformed or Calvinistic view of Scripture and theology, in which they embrace, you know, a very meticulous view of God's sovereignty. In other words, God is involved in every aspect and in control of every aspect of everything that takes place in creation. R.C. Sproul, who's gone to be with the Lord, who is fond of saying there's no maverick molecule in the universe. And so it's the idea that God has a comprehensive control over everything. Nothing would take place apart from God's sovereign decree and his power that ensures that everything in history, including the very breath we breathe, none of that would take place apart from his superintending sovereign power. From the Arminian side, God purposely limits his all-powerful disposition in order to grant human beings free will. And so they believe that this explains evil and gets God off the hook for being morally culpable for evil, simply by saying, well, in order for us as human beings to be responsible for evil, we have to have the ability to make either good or bad choices, and we must have the equal power within ourselves to make good or evil choices. And so if we choose evil in some given circumstance and didn't have the equal power to choose the opposite, you know, some good that's opposite of that evil choice, then the Arminian or the free will theist would say, well, then you don't have any moral responsibility for those choices. So basically, in that view of free will, we are unhindered in our ability to make whatever choice we want. And so that in that scenario, God does not determine our choices. And otherwise, he would interfere with that free will and thereby, you know, interfere with our moral responsibility for the choices that we make. And so there's basically two planks to this view of free will. Number one, none of our choices can be determined really by anything, including God, outside of our own power of choosing. And number two, the second plank in that view of free will is that we have to have the ability to make choices that are contrary to the one that we made. So if we didn't have the ability to choose A or B equally, B being the opposite of A, or contrary to A, then we really don't have freedom and we can't really be responsible for our choices. So how this works out in the problem of evil is that a free will theist and the free will defense basically says that because this freedom of choice is such a valuable sort of commodity that God has granted human beings, and it's the only way that he can secure them in terms of their moral responsibility, then what God is doing is he's taking a risk in granting this free will, and he's taking the risk that even though he commands us to do good and he seeks to influence us to do good through the Holy Spirit or through, you know, various means in the world. He does not control our choices, and so he takes this risk that we're going to misuse our free will and not choose good, but choose evil. And he can't be responsible for that because it was our choice. And so that's the basically, that's the free will defense. And many people, many Christians in particular, find that very compelling. They believe that really is what explains evil in the world.
Now, just to follow up on that, like I know I asked you to give a broad survey for that, but one of the things you mentioned just prompted this in my mind. You said many Christians find that compelling, and I agree with you, many do. Why do you think that is? Why do you think a lot of Christians default to that? At least it seems like it's a default in the broader Christian community to me.
Yeah, it really is. I think for a couple of reasons. I think that on the surface, it appears to be compelling because when we think about our choices, we don't have some sense that we make choices against our will. And the opposite of that view, which would be associated with Calvinism, typically is associated with coercion. So people assume that, well, if God is in control of my choices, then that means that he is coercing me to act against my will at certain times. And that seems, on the surface, it would seem to be true. And so this is typically why people accuse Calvinism, you know, or any view that would associate with a view of God's total control over events that take place, that you know, it seems on the surface that that person would have no freedom and that all their choices, you know, are fated, so to speak. And they typically associate Calvinism with fatalism, which is really not true. That's a myth. That's not what Calvinism has ever taught. But that is that's typically what people on that in the free will camp would suggest, is that your view amounts to fatalism. Because on the surface, it seems like we have, you know, oh yeah, I could have made this choice, or I could have made that choice. And so it seems at the surface level, it seems like it might be true. But I think there's other reasons too. And I think that human beings in our fallen state want to have this sense that I'm in control of my own destiny. I make the choices that are going to determine the outcome of my life. And I don't like the idea that some other entity, whether you call that God or whatever, would have some say in what I do and what choices I make. And so there's a little bit of that part in our sinful self-centeredness as human beings that resists the idea that somebody else has control over my life. And we don't like that. We love our independence. We love our sense of autonomy. And we don't want people to tell us what to do. And we don't want to think that we don't have control over our lives. So I think those things come into play in terms of why the free will defense and that particular view of free will seems it's not only the most common response to Christianity, but it seems the natural position that people take. And it takes them, I think that it takes serious grappling with what the Bible teaches in order to come to a view that we might describe as Calvinism. And it takes us out of the driver's seat and places God at the center of our theology, which is not natural for us in our fallen condition anyway. And I think that once we begin to see that God is at the center of everything, that has the ability to change our whole worldview. And I think that too often as Christians, we don't take seriously enough that God really is at the center of everything. You know, I have to use this illustration that, you know, God is like the sun in our solar system, and everything else revolves around the sun because only the sun has the kind of weight and mass that attracts everything to it, that causes everything to orbit around it. It's the only body in our solar system that deserves to have the center of that solar system because of its weight and mass. And the weight and mass of just the awesomeness and the supremacy of God is such that no one else can take that center away from him. And so for us to think that we're at the center and somehow God serves us, is absurd from a biblical standpoint.
Oh, that makes sense. Now, you gave us a really good perspective of the free will defense and how that kind of lays out and summarizes. Can you give us just a brief, you know, introduction to the greater good defense of this? You use the term Calvinistic approach, which it's associated with, you know, Calvin, but not limited to Calvin. It's more of the whole theology of God's sovereignty being at the center, like you were describing. Can you just give us a brief synopsis of how that would provide alternative viewpoint to that?
Yeah, and so generally the greater good defense argument with regard to evil is associated with Calvinists and others that would hold to a strong view of God's sovereignty as being in control of all events, of all of history, having decreed all of that before time, before creation. And so then the question is, you know, if God is all powerful, which that certainly emphasizes, then how does that affect God's goodness? And so, you know, we can't avoid the fact that the Bible is very clear that God is not only all good, but he's all wise and he's all, you know, he's all powerful, he's all good, and he's all wise. So if evil exists under those conditions of who God is, then we have to conclude that God must have some good reason for evil to exist. And so the good, you know, the greater good defense basically posits the idea that God would not purpose any evil to take place. He would not allow or permit any evil to take place unless it served some greater good that could not occur unless that evil had also occurred. In other words, they are goods that are directly connected to the occurrence of evil, goods that otherwise could not take place apart from the existence of evil. So the greatest example of that in Scripture is really the death of Christ. And you see this, for example, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, when Peter is preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and he speaks to them and talks about how Christ had been crucified by the foreordained plan of God at the hands of evil men. And so, you know, what is very interesting about that statement is that, first of all, Peter is making it very clear that Christ's death was part of God's, you know, predestined plan, and yet it happened at the hands of evil men. And so Peter is acknowledging that these men that killed Jesus, these Jewish leaders, and even in you know, in Acts 4, he names names, you know, Pontius Pilate and both Jews and Gentiles were involved in that. And, you know, so he's assigning evil to the men that crucified Jesus. And yet at the same time, he's saying this was God's sovereign plan. And so we have to recognize that God used evil in the death of Jesus, which we arguably could say is the greatest evil that has ever occurred. It's the only time in history when a truly innocent man was murdered, who had no guilt. And so you've got this evil event, arguably the greatest evil event in the history of the world, and yet the greatest good came out of that event. And so, that's kind of the supreme example, but you could use a whole number of examples. You could look at the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. And at the end of, toward the end of his life and toward the end of the story in Genesis chapter 50, when the brothers are standing before him and they're fearful that he's going to get revenge on them. And of course, he has this broader perspective of recognizing that even that evil event of his brother selling him into slavery resulted in ultimately a greater good, which God used Joseph to preserve his family and really to preserve the promises of God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and really even going back to the promise of Genesis 3:15 that through the seed of the woman of Eve, that this cryptic reference to the messianic seed that would crush the head of the serpent, who is Satan, is a whole part of God's plan of redemption. And therefore, Joseph had a small part in preserving that plan via his brother selling him into slavery. Because of the famine, he was able to preserve his family. And so he recognizes that. And so when his brothers are standing before him, fearful that he might seek revenge on them, he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so it's interesting there is you have a dual explanation for the same event. Yes, his brothers did something and it was evil, but God did something. God superintended that event, but he had a good purpose for it because God could not possibly have an evil purpose for it. And yet in the mystery of God's providence, he is able to take something that is evil and bring good out of it. And the greater good defense suggests that God would never permit any kind of evil in the world that did not have some greater good that he brings out of it. Otherwise, he would not allow it to happen. And of course, that raises a host of other questions as well. Do we always know what God's greater purposes are?
Right.
And no, we don't, because he doesn't always tell us. But we can be assured that if the Bible describes God as he is, and we look at some of these examples, then we can be assured that there is no evil in this world that takes place for which God does not have some good that would be greater in the long run, ultimately, than if that evil had never taken place in the first place. That's hard to get our minds around, but I think that is the logic of what Scripture would teach us.
Yeah, that's a really good introduction, and even more so than an introduction, really. I mean, basically what we're dealing with are two very, and correct me if I'm wrong here, but both of these, you're dividing them into two broad categories. There are obviously subsets within those categories. Acknowledge that, yes. But both of these ways to deal with the problem of evil go back a long, long way. So we've had a lot of discussion around these issues. And so, I just imagine, in fact, I know there are many viewers and listeners who would side more on the Arminian side of things, who do me the honor of listening to this podcast. And they say, well, now listen, I'm an Arminian here, but, I tend to think that, free will is an important aspect. So kind of talking to people or people who don't know. And what do you see as some of the problems with the reliance on the free will defense?
Well, I think that first of all, when you understand the basic definition of free will that is embraced by classical Arminianism, and it has this notion that in order for one to be morally responsible for their actions, they have to have had the ability to do a contrary action. So the reason why I can, and I'm arguing from this perspective, the reason why I can be praised for doing something good is because I equally could have done something bad for which I could be blamed. And conversely, the reason why I can be blamed for doing something evil or something bad is because I had the equal ability to do something good for which I could have been praised. Okay. And I used my free will to choose the evil, even though I had the ability to choose the good. Well, I think that this begins to, and again, it has a very compelling attraction to it when you first hear it. But there's a number of problems with it. And namely, just from a broad biblical perspective, it seems to undermine much of what Scripture says about the sovereignty of God in terms of which it describes God as being completely in control of everything. He determines, you know, when we live and when we die. He determines, you know, every breath that we take. He sets an evil man on it as a king in this case, and sets a good man as a king in this case. He uses evil men to carry out judgment, you know, in some cases, and good kings to carry out judgment in other cases. Mm-hmm. You know, we see this all throughout Scripture. Isaiah 10 is an amazing passage that talks about how God used the king of Assyria to bring about judgment upon his people Israel, and that he used him like one wields an axe. And he says, you know, will the one who is wielded as an axe, you know, speak to the one who wields him? Hmm. You know, kind of like the other passage in Jeremiah, will the pot say to the potter, why did you make me like this? There, and so we have so many passages in Scripture, particularly if you read Isaiah 40 through 48, that speaks of just this comprehensive picture of God's sovereignty over everything that takes place, particularly in Isaiah 45 and 46. You see that very strongly related, those two passages. Or you read the book of Job and see how God, you know, is comprehensively in control of every evil thing that took place in Job's life. You know, so we could get into the details of all those things, but that's the one problem. The other problem that we have is more of a logical, you know, kind of problem, is that if this is essential for moral responsibility, if I can only receive praise for doing good because I had the equal ability to be blamed for doing something bad, then why is it that God doesn't have that kind of free will? Right? We don't praise God for his goodness because he could have equally done something evil. God is not given praise because of that, right? He's given praise simply because his intentions were good. And so really, when you look at Scripture and you look at where moral responsibility is located, it's not located in contrary choice. It's located in the intentions of the doer's heart, of the actor, the agent that does the action. It's connected to the intention of his heart. And so just as in the case of Joseph and his brothers, you know, Joseph says, you intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. And so, you know, moral culpability is being assigned to both. In the one case, evil motives are assigned, and in the other case, good motives are assigned. And so moral responsibility in Scripture is always tied to two issues. One, for human beings, because God has written his law upon our hearts, according to Romans 2, 14 and 15, you know, we have a conscience that bears witness to us when we do something good. It affirms us in those choices, and it assigns to us guilt and shame when we do something bad, because God's written that law upon our hearts. And so we have a knowledge of that. We can't escape that. No one will stand before God and say, well, I didn't know I was supposed to love my neighbor, you know, and not hate my neighbor. Says, yes, you did. I wrote that on your heart. Everyone knows that instinctively. even though Romans 1 tells us we suppress that truth in our unrighteousness because we don't like it and because we're corrupted. So moral responsibility is tied to that. And then secondly, it's tied to our intentions. So I think between those two things, we can locate moral responsibility in Scripture in that and not in some ability to have, to choose other, contrary to what we have done. Because that's not the kind of, that's not where God's moral responsibility is located, because he has no ability to do evil. And yet we still praise him for doing what is good. So I think that those problems, there are other problems in terms of human depravity. If we understand what the Bible says about human depravity and that, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, that no one does good, no one seeks after God, Romans 3. Paul says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, and they're not even willing to do so. So you've got both conditions there, that they're both morally unable to please God. And I believe what he means by that is to do actions that have at its heart a desire to honor and magnify the glory of God. And he says that we cannot do those things, and we will not do those things. So not only do we have this moral inability, but we have intentions that reject it. We don't want to do things that are truly pleasing to God. We want to do things that are ultimately pleasing to ourselves, that pat ourselves on the back, instead of placing God at the center of our actions. And so then, there's other problems too. I think the problem of foreknowledge. Arminians and Calvinists can agree that God knows all future events exhaustively. So the question remains, if God knows, that you're going to do action A tomorrow, is it then possible for you to actually do action B and fool God? Like, God knew you were going to do action A, right? He knows that with absolute certainty. And so that's what's going to happen. So is it then possible for you to fool God and do action B instead, so that God is left going, wow, gosh, I didn't see that coming. I didn't know he was going to do action B. So the Arminian view of free will has a serious problem with foreknowledge, and the responses to that problem by Arminian philosophers and whatnot have been very complex and not very compelling to I think most people who deal in the area of philosophy and theology, but it simply just defies what Scripture says. When you think of prophecy throughout Scripture, prophecy is simply God telling us beforehand what he's going to do. And really, God has planned everything in the future that he's going to do. He just doesn't tell us all. So prophecy are those instances where God tells us, this is what I'm going to do. So for example, all the prophecies concerning Christ in the Old Testament, concerning his birth, his death, his resurrection, his second coming, these are all things that God has already planned in eternity past, and they're going to happen. When Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate had, supposedly the freedom to either crucify him or refuse to crucify him, we know that from Pilate's own standpoint, he's like, I don't see any guilt in this guy, so why should I crucify him? Of course, he had some compelling reasons to do so, but all of that was part of God's plan. And, Jesus says, said to him, because, when Pilate spoke to him, this is in John 19, I think, and Pilate says to him, do you not realize that I have the authority to either kill you or not? And Jesus said, you would have no authority unless it was given to you from my Father in heaven. And so those are all indications that God has a plan. And he ensures that that plan throughout history is carried out through the choices of human beings. So again, it goes back to the question, well, then how are those human beings responsible for their choices? Well, it goes back to they have this knowledge of good and evil you know, within them. They don't need the Bible to tell them that. God has naturally written that upon the hearts of all human beings. And secondly, the intentions of their heart are to do evil. They are never coerced. God never coerces anyone to act against their own will. They act in accordance with their own nature. And if they have an evil set of desires that is rooted in their corrupt nature, you know, they're responsible for that because they know they're doing wrong. And they have a conscience that alerts them to the fact that you are violating the law that God has written upon your heart, and you are standing in rebellion against him, and they have no excuse. And so that's where moral responsibility, I believe, is connected to in Scripture. And so I just don't think that the Arminian definition of free will can really make sense of those things. And there's other issues as well that we could delve into, but I think those are some of the key ones.
No, that's helpful to kind of paint the picture about, you know, some of the issues that are necessary to deal with if you're going to hold that position. And like you were doing, and I appreciate how you've been doing this, is tying in Scriptures, because one of the things I think you're passionate about, I'm definitely passionate about this, is you know, we want to have Scripture front and center. Exegesis is how we formulate our understanding of these issues. And so I really appreciate you doing that, bringing in these narratives and showing how Scripture treats these issues a certain way. And so that should give us a paradigm on how to think broadly about that. So kind of on that note, you listed the alternative viewpoint, which has kind of been popular in reform circles, as the greater good defense, but you kind of call it a little different, I think, in your book. You say the greater glory defense. Is that like a synonym for that, or did you intentionally have a little different naming for a specific reason?
Yes, it's not. I don't. What I call the theodicy that I, and again, theodicy for your listeners, if they're not familiar with that term, is, you know, what is a biblical explanation for evil? The word theodicy comes from the combination of the Greek word theos for God and dike for judge or judgment or justice. And the idea is, how can God be justified in the face of evil? That's what a theodicy technically means. But I think it goes beyond that. It's a true theodicy is a genuine explanation for why God has allowed or permitted, or even we could use even a stronger language and say God has actually purposed evil to take place in the course of history. And so my theodicy, I call it the greater glory theodicy. And what I say is that it's a species of the greater good defense. So it's a more specific version of the greater good defense that is much more specific in terms of what I think the Bible lays out as a clear theodicy, not in terms of, you know, there's no verse that you could go in the Bible that says, you know, God has permitted or God has ordained evil to take place for this, you know, mm-hmm. this reason, right? We don't see that in the Bible. What I think we do see is we see the unfolding story of Scripture itself from Genesis to Revelation that indicates that there is a plan of redemption that God is carrying out. And the more we think about that story and think about it in terms of the fall of Adam and Eve and the curse that came upon creation that we see in Genesis 3 and the outworking of God's plan to redeem a fallen world really helps us frame, you know, not only the whole narrative of Scripture that I kind of identify and most theologians identify as creation, fall, and redemption, and that there's, you know, a whole set of events, you know, in the unfolding plan of that redemption that I think helps us to understand what God is doing in the world And once we understand that, then we can begin to make more sense of what place evil has within that unfolding plan. And so generally when you read books on the problem of evil and you read someone who is endorsing, you know, the greater good defense, it's usually a very generic, kind of broad, you know, non-specific sort of discussion. Yeah, just God brings good out of evil and kind of leaves it at that. But I find that kind of very unsatisfying because it's like, yeah, okay, I get it. God brings good out of evil and, you know, and he's not going to allow some evil to take place and he can't bring some greater good. But it doesn't really explain, for example, the fall itself. You know, why did God allow Adam and Eve to fall? And we could go back and look at some questions there, and we could say to ourselves, you know, after Adam and Eve had fallen, they disobeyed, they'd eaten the fruit, listened to the serpent's lies, and then God kicked them out of the garden. He put the two flaming, you know, put the two angels with the flaming swords to prevent them from going back into the garden. You know, and of course you can go back to the garden itself where he put these different trees there and he put this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why did he put that tree in there? You know, he didn't have to put that tree in there. Why did God constitute Adam and Eve in such a way that they could make evil choices? We know, for example, that when we become redeemed creatures and fully glorified creatures as believers in Christ in the eternal state, we'll never have the ability to ever sin again. God will constitute our nature in such a way that it's not even going to be possible for us to be tempted, let alone give into temptation and sin. Right. So why didn't he just make Adam and Eve like that in the first place? So even though the Bible's not giving us specific answers to those questions, if you read the storyline of Scripture, I think you begin to put the pieces of the puzzle together and say, wait a minute, I think God had a purpose here. What was that purpose? You know, why did he allow Satan to enter into the garden? Why didn't he put the flaming angels, you know, with the swords to prevent the serpent from slithering in? You know, it seems like that would have been a better plan. You know, why didn't God yell out at Adam and Eve as soon as they take the fruit and get ready to eat it? He's like, no. I mean, he did the same thing with Abraham, right? When he's getting ready to bring the knife down on Isaac's, right, you know, body, you know, he intervened right at the last second. Why did he do that with Adam and Eve? You know, the fact that he permitted that to happen tells us that he wanted it to happen. Hmm. Now you're like, oh, wait a minute. What are you talking about? You know, what do you mean by that? Well, and here's where we get into, this is why this is a multi-level kind of discussion, you know, because now we can get talking about God's moral will versus God's sovereign will, right? So it wasn't God's moral will for them to eat of the fruit, no more than it was God's moral will for evil men to murder Jesus, right? And yet it was his sovereign will, right? God sovereignly superintended the death and crucifixion of Christ because he wanted it to happen, not because he had a moral reason for these people to murder Jesus, but he had a sovereign purpose in it, right? And he had a sovereign purpose in testing Adam and Eve and permitting them to be subjected to temptation and to fall and eat the fruit and cause a curse to bring chaos upon the whole creation. And so the question is, why did he do that, right? And so I believe why he did it is the whole story of the Bible. And this is my argument. And so I take the whole storyline of Scripture, and then I begin to ask some broad questions about it. And this is my argument for what I call the greater glory theodicy. And so I ask the question, you know, at the outset, why did God create the world in the first place? He didn't have to, right? God was under no obligation to create anything. And it wasn't as though he had some need to create the world, create the universe, exactly, or to create human beings, right? He had no need to do that. So the question is, why did he do it? Well, a lot of people say, well, you know, for our personal happiness, you know. Well, no, that's the wrong answer. That now places man at the center, you know, and we always have to remember that however we explain our worldview, God must be at the center. If God is not at the center, then we've got it mixed up.
Right.
And so I believe that God in his sovereign freedom created the world to be a theater for his own glory, particularly that the universe would be a theater for God's glory as he reveals it to those who are his image-bearing creatures, meaning us as human beings. Okay? And so I take that even a step further, and I suggest that God created the world and created human beings so that he could display his glory to us in a supreme way. Right? So, and let's just stop there in a moment. You know, we could look at the creation and the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. We could look at the conditions of Eden, of paradise, if you will, and we could say, well, God was certainly glorified in that, right? And there's no question he was. I mean, in fact, there's something that says that God had to do that way. You know, God couldn't have made an evil world. That would seem quite strange, you know, that a good God would make an evil world. He sees by the necessity of his own goodness and his nature that he had to make a world that was good, right? And I think there's some logic to that notion. But I don't think there's any compelling reason for why we should say that God had to make a world that could not fall. Right? Now, he could have, right? And he'd be glorified in that. He would have been glorified had Adam and Eve never sinned and had their progeny never sinned, and that the whole history of creation and humanity never had sin in it, right? It would just be like heaven right at the get-go for eternity. Well, that's not what happened, right? So what was God doing? Well, I believe that if God was seeking to supremely magnify his glory, not just to magnify his glory, but to supremely magnify it before his image-bearing creatures, then what is the best way that he would do that? And maybe the better question is, what is the best way that he has done that, assuming that that's what he has done? Well, ask any Christian, how has God most supremely magnified his glory? And I think the answer is very simple. God has most supremely magnified his glory in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, as an incarnate, you know, human being, you know, fully God and fully man, who lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father and then submitted himself to death and crucifixion and rose again from the dead in order to redeem sinners from sin. And so if you center everything about what the Bible says, you know, where God gets supreme glory, it's in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? There's no other place in the Bible where God gets as much glory as in that event. Because why? Because that's the central event by which we are redeemed. And I believe it's central to the redemption of the entire cosmos. Okay, and of course, there's other events that are included in that, because we don't want to lose the fact that Christ is coming again. It's going to restore the cosmos to its original conditions, its perfect conditions. And I believe it's actually going to be more glorious than what it was before because of something critical. And that critical reality is that this world has fallen. And God permitted this world to fall in order that he might magnify his glory through redemption. And redemption can only come one way, and that is through the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, to be a human being and to live a life of perfection before the Father and to die an atoning death for sin and to rise again from the dead in order to redeem sinners and ultimately to redeem the whole creation. And we can't imagine a scenario where God could bring, I don't think it's possible for us to imagine a scenario where God could bring himself greater glory than that particular scenario. So once you've gotten to that stage, then you have to say, well, that scenario would make no sense unless God had brought evil into the world, unless God had permitted Adam and Eve to fall and to bring a curse upon the creation so that he might display his glory supremely through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And that includes the full panorama of history because, you know, when you look at the storyline of the Bible, what is it? It's creation, the good conditions of the world that have now fallen. And now we've got this crisis that we call the fall that's brought all kinds of evil, both natural evil, right? Disease and tornadoes and you know, accidents and things like that that happen. And then we have moral evil, the evil choices of human beings and even you can add angelic creatures in there as well. You know, and so you've got natural evil, moral evil, they're all part of the curse. And yet what Christ is, you know, the rest of the unfolding plan of redemption is how God is going to reverse the curse. And it starts in Genesis 3:15 with the promise, this cryptic promise that God makes to Adam and Eve in the wake of the fall, you know, in which the seed of the woman is going to, you know, crush the head of the serpent, which is a reference to Satan, and to all the forces of evil connected to Satan's sort of, you know, being the prince of the darkness and the prince of this world and so forth, you know, under which he, you know, by God's design, you know, is, you know, the evil ruler of this world, that he will be deposed. He's already been deposed at the cross, and ultimately he will suffer eternal judgment along with all those who have not come to Christ for their own personal redemption. So I think that story, you know, tells us why there's evil in the world. And I suggest that story makes the greater good argument, takes it to its extreme, you know, sort of, you know, reality. And what I believe that it does is it helps us to see that this kind of world is better than if God had just allowed nothing to happen. In other words, that the storyline was just sort of flat, you know, created the perfect garden, perfect people, all their progeny are perfect. You know, they never experienced evil. They never sinned, you know, but that would be a world where no one would experience God's mercy. No one would experience his glorious grace because there would be no sin that would scream for redemption. There would be no evil that would scream for some sort of redress in God's plan of redemption. And, I don't think that's the world that God wanted to create. If it was, why didn't he create it? He created the one where the fall did take place. And I believe he created it because he wanted to magnify his glory through the death and resurrection of the coming Messiah, who rights every wrong, who brings restoration to everything that has gone wrong in this world. And it's centered in the cross and will be completed at the consummation of God's plan when Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. And then that millennial kingdom of peace on the earth will extend itself into the eternal kingdom, in which God will then completely renew the entire cosmos, you know, after having brought it through its own sort of death, you know, at the end of the millennial reign, and create the new heavens and new earth, I believe, out of the ashes of the old. Right. And there's some continuity there. I don't think it's annihilation, no more than human, you know, redeemed human creatures are annihilated. Right. When you read Romans 8, for example, it personifies creation. It says that it's longing for the redemption of the sons of God. And, you know, because it's longing for its own redemption. Right. So, you know, the notion that the creation itself is going to be redeemed would mitigate the notion that it's going to be annihilated and God's going to just start, brand new from out of nothing. Mm-hmm. I don't think that's, and I think even some of the Greek language this is 2 Peter, where he talks about, how the heavens, present heavens, earth will undergo fire.
Yeah, 2 Peter 3.
And then, yeah, and I think the language there does not speak of annihilation. It speaks of renewal. It speaks of destruction in the sense that everything will be brought to ashes, but out of those ashes, he'll recreate, the new heavens and the new earth. So there'll be some continuity between the old and the new, just as there's continuity between our unglorified bodies and our glorified bodies as believers. And we will be fit for this glorified creation, that will be renewed as it kind of undergoes its own death and resurrection. And so I think you look at the whole plan of redemption, everything fits together, in terms of what happened in the garden with the fall and the curse that came as a result of that. And then the promise that God introduces, it says, I am going to restore everything. I'm going to redeem all of this. I'm going to redeem the entire cosmos, including a people that I will redeem for myself. We see this in Revelation 5, when Christ is presented as the slain lamb who purchased for God a people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. And so it includes, God's plan of restoration for the Jewish people in the millennium, and it includes his plan to redeem those who are part of the church, and together they will form, the totality of the nations, will bring glory to the Lord forever and ever in this renewed heaven and earth. And it's a glorious plan, and I cannot imagine a better scenario, but the fact is that it includes all of the worst kinds of evils that we see in the world. And, but the reason why is because God is going to get greater glory over his defeat of evil in the long run than if that evil had never taken place. And there's so much that could still be said in terms of practical implications of all that.
It's almost as if you've written two books on the subject. No, that's compelling. I think that makes a lot of sense. And I mean, I've already been convinced even prior to reading your books, but I just think the way that you lay it out is just a great defense of this understanding. And I like how you said it, is that the way scripture talks about the issue is God has to be the center. So whatever solution we draw, scripture clearly, brings God to the center of our focus and says, okay, how is it that we are to understand the world around us, and how is that going to reflect and ultimately magnify God? And I think that you do a good job of connecting those dots. So let's say, somebody's working through this, in real time. We've talked a lot of, high level things here, and I think people appreciate that, but just on a very practical level. So if somebody's holding to this greater glory theodicy, this species of the greater good defense, what's that going to look like every day? How is that going to shape how we live when we go through difficulties and all of that? Like, what kind of, putting on your pastor's hat in one sense, like, how do you tell somebody to bring this to daily life?
Yeah, I think it's very important. I think it's important for believers to get this broad picture, of God's comprehensive sovereignty and goodness, even in the midst of this evil world, and to see that picture of how his goodness, brings glory to himself through evil. And once you see that broad picture, then I think that you can then begin to see how that works itself out in your own personal life, in your own encounter with evil. And I think that takes on two different dimensions. Number one, first of all, we recognize that God's grace is poured out in the life of the believer who did not deserve that grace. And as sinners, when we come to that place of acknowledging, our sin and our depravity and our state of desperation, and we recognize that the only source of hope that we have is to turn to Christ as our Redeemer, then we see that God, you know, in his abundant grace, pours that out upon us, saves us from our sin when we did not deserve it, when we deserve judgment. And even though God would be glorified in bringing judgment upon us, yet he is more glorified when he pours out his grace upon us and we experience personal redemption from our own sin. And now we're united to Christ, you know, and receive eternal life based on the promises of God that he will never renege upon. And so to see how God is working in your own personal life to redeem your own evil self to himself is the first place that we have to just fall on our knees and say, wow, you know, why me? And to rejoice at the salvation that God has brought to us. I mean, really, the heart of the greater glory theodicy, as I try to lay it out, that the very heart of it is the gospel itself. You know, it is the work of redemption to save sinners. And this isn't just, you know, it includes the broad scope of redemption in terms of the broad scope of history, but it includes specific individual people and churches. God is building his church, and he is fulfilling his promises to bring his grace and mercy to people who did not deserve it. And so it's coming to that recognition, first of all. And then it's to recognize that God is not only saving us from our own sin and pouring out his grace toward us, you know, as sinners, but we also see that God is working out his glorious plan for each of our lives in terms of being the victims of evil for which we had no responsibility for, right? So in other words, there's two ways that evil takes place in the world. Number one, we're perpetrators of evil because we're all sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we're also all recipients of evil as well. And of course, when most people talk about the problem of evil, they want to focus on that second dimension. And they don't want to think, first of all, about, well, I'm first and foremost a perpetrator of evil, you know, before I need to think about the fact that I may be a recipient of evil as well. We're both, right? Mm-hmm. We are both perpetrators of evil and we are recipients of evil as well. And so for, you know, to get down to the nitty gritty, you know, I have, you know, we had a group of ladies that went through this book in our church, my larger book. They're getting ready to go through the small one, but I know some of those women in that study have had lost sons, you know, tragic loss of children in their lives to various circumstances. And, you know, I don't want to get into those details, but they're the ones that wanted to do this study first and foremost because they wanted to grapple and try to understand, okay, God, what were you doing in all of that? And even though, and this is important, I think this is really important for Christians, we may not always know all the specific reasons for why some tragic event or some adversity or some evil thing that overtook us that we had no part in. You know, we may not understand all the reasons that God has for doing that, all the good that he's going to bring out of it. But to know, to have some sense that this is not purposeless, right? There's no, I try to make the point in both my books that there's no such thing as gratuitous evil. What does that mean? The word gratuitous means something that has no purpose. It's meaningless, right? And even Christians can get tempted to think that evil things that happen in their lives have no purpose whatsoever. You just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, you know, and stuff happens, right? And a lot of people have that mentality. But if we understand God's sovereign goodness in everything, we know that nothing happens for some meaningless thing. Nothing happens for which God does not have some purpose. And for the believer, we know that he has some greater good for it. So I think of Romans 8:28, God causes, right? God is the ultimate cause of everything. God causes all things, right? Not just the good things, right? All things. So what is all things? All things is comprehensive. That means it has to include both the good and the evil. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him are called according to his purpose. And I think that verse takes on a whole new meaning when we see the big picture, we see all the things that we've been discussing, and we realize that, yes, we live in this fallen world, and yet God is using our affliction. And I love this verse in 2 Corinthians. Got to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul lays out this comprehensive view of, what's happening to us both spiritually and physically, in a fallen world. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, right? He's talking about our physical bodies. We're under this curse. Our bodies are under this, under the forces of decay. They get weaker and more decrepit, all the time as we grow older, right? Especially, I'm feeling that in my old age. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, right? There's a spirit, we have been redeemed. We have experienced regeneration. The Holy Spirit lives within us, and he is renewing our spirit day by day. He's moving us through the process of sanctification toward the place of glorification, right? Which is yet future, right? And then this is just phenomenal what he says in verse 17. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, when you strip away that verse to its essential components, basically what he's saying is that affliction is producing glory. And there's a bunch of superlatives that he adds to that, and we'll get to those in a moment. But just think about that for a minute. Affliction isn't inert. It's not just sitting there passive in our lives. Affliction is actually doing something. It's actually producing something in us. What is it producing? It doesn't sound like affliction can produce anything good. Paul says it's producing glory. And by that, he means future glory, right? And then notice, so there's a contrast that Paul is drawing between affliction and future glory, right? And the affliction is the thing that's producing the glory. But then he describes the nature of the affliction, and then he describes the nature of the glory. And he says that the affliction is momentary, right? It's just a blip on the screen compared to eternity. And then he says it's light. Light as a feather, just floating through the air, And it's like, and it's counterintuitive, right? Because who in the midst of affliction thinks that it's light? You don't call affliction light. Affliction by its nature receives something that's heavy, right? Otherwise, we wouldn't call it affliction, right? And it certainly doesn't feel momentary for a lot of people. And yet here Paul is saying that our affliction is light and it's momentary, right? And he says it's producing for us a particular kind of glory. What kind of glory? An eternal weight of glory, right? So instead of momentary glory, momentary affliction is producing eternal glory. And instead of light, lighthearted glory, it's this eternal weight of glory, this heavy, substantive glory And to think that this brief life of affliction for the believer is being used by God, all the our foolish decisions, you know, all the terrible things that happen to us, God's using all of it to produce an eternal weight of glory. And then as if that wasn't enough, he says, far beyond all comparison. And the language here in the Greek is hyperbole upon hyperbole is a literal sort of transliteration. You know, it's hyperbole upon hyperbole, right? Far beyond all comparisons, the way New American Standard translates it. It's like you can't even get your minds around it. You know, and so it's a perspective that Paul is saying, I want you to have this perspective. I want you to see the affliction, the evil, the bad stuff that seems to weigh you down and seems to be gripping your soul and crushing you to death. That is not, in fact, what it is doing if you're a believer. In fact, it is doing something very good. It's doing something very positive. It is actually producing something amazing, and you just can't see it. And I want you to see it. I want you to have spiritual eyes to see this, Paul is saying. And so then verse 18, he puts the clincher on. He says, we look not at the things which are seen, right? We've got to get our minds off of the earthly material, you know, perspective. And he says, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And I love that passage, because it is an anchor for our souls. And it is telling us that, you know, God has a purpose for every affliction that you go through, for all the suffering, all the pain, you know, all the turmoil, all the trials and tribulations that you're going to experience in life, and I don't care what they are. And I think there's something even more powerful about it, because I think the implication of this passage is that the greater the affliction that you experience in this life, the more in the eternal perspective it will be contrasted with the eternal weight of glory, that it's almost ironically appears even lighter for that person in the broad scheme of things than it would be for the person who really has experienced just, you know, tiny amounts of affliction. You know, some people really have experienced a lot of suffering in this life, you know, as believers. And I think their glory is going to be exponentially greater in their ultimate experience than even for the believer who has not experienced as much affliction as the next one has. And of course, he's going to experience an eternal weight of glory too. But I think in terms of that broad perspective, you know, the people who have really suffered for Christ, who have really suffered in their Christian life in a tremendous way, are going to experience an exponentially greater perception of glory than those who haven't. It's kind of like Jesus with you know, the woman who came into Simon's house and started washing his feet, and he says, those who have been forgiven much love much. And, you know, because there's a deeper sense of an appreciation for the grace of God that saved you when you have experienced the deepest and darkest depths of evil. You know, the light of God's glory and grace shines far brighter for those who have experienced deeper depths of evil than for those who have only gone down a little bit. And I think that's the picture that we see in Scripture for many people. And I think that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 4.
That's so good. Yeah, I think, Scott, I think when we look at this issue, one of the things that you've just really zeroed in on is that this isn't just a academic issue that belongs in the halls of academia or that only seminary students go through. I'm so happy to hear that you got a group of of ladies going through these books at church. I mean, this is so important. And that's so cool. Well, for the listeners and the viewers, if you're interested in the newest book, which is just hot off the press, literally like right off the press, it's called Defeating Evil. It's available from PNR Publishing. You can get it on Amazon. You can get it at Heritage Books, ChristianBooks.com. It's available all over the place. The original big version of that would be What About Evil? And that was written, what year did that come out?
It came out in 2020.
Okay, 2020. Yeah, conveniently timed for the 2020 situation. Yes. So What About Evil came out in 2020, and then just hot off the press, first week of March here for 2024 for Defeating Evil. So I also want to make special note that we are going to give away two copies of the book. So if you are interested in that, I have a Google form that you can fill out. The link's in the description for the episode here. You can fill that out. I'm not going to, you know, storm your email or anything like that. It's just, I'm going to do a random drawing and then I'll contact you by email if you won the book, and I'll reach out to you that way and get your address and I can ship it to you. So if you're interested, go ahead and click that link. We'll keep the episode open, the giveaway open for about 2 weeks. So we'll make it 2 weeks running, and then we'll close that down. So if you're interested, go ahead and do that. Scott, thanks so much for joining us.
It's been my pleasure.
If you want more information about the podcast, you can visit thebiblesojourner.com or petergaiman.com. If you want more information about Shepherd's Theological Seminary, where I teach, you can visit shepherds.edu. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face shine upon you.